throne today. We sit at your feet, and may we listen to your words, because today we need to understand the importance of the resurrection. And today we also need to not only understand it in our minds, but we need to live it in our lives so that the world around us that doesn't know may know. And God, use us as we study, as we look into your word. May you teach us well so that we may go into our own areas of influence, and may we share Christ often. God, we just praise you for the time we have together this morning. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. All righty. I have no idea. Bill's back are going, and everything's hooked up, ready to go, so I'm not sure what happened to the TVs, but we'll see what happens. You may get a PowerPoint, you may not. But anyway, we're going to get the Word of God in us. So nothing to do with the computer. I'm not sure what the connection is. But as we look at this morning, turn your Bibles to Matthew 27. We want to talk about the proof of the resurrection. And the proof of the resurrection is something that you and I need to realize, that if you're here today, thank you, sir. If you're here today, you realize that you probably don't get the concept of why are we studying the proof of the resurrection. Well, also remember, we're living in a day and age where our nation is deemed biblically illiterate. They don't understand what our world is looking at. They don't understand what we believe to be the most important event of our saved Christian life. And again, that's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. It sets it apart from all other gods. Because he sent his son died, his son rose again and lives. All other gods may have lived, but they died and they're still dead. We serve a living God. We don't serve a God made of wood, metal, idols. We serve a God that is alive. We serve a God that is eager to work in us and through us. We serve a God who's allowing us to be a part of this unbelievable, phenomenal plan. And I'm not in a rush to go there, to get there to heaven, but man, I can't wait. Because it is getting worse and worse in the world in which we live. And we've heard this same adage many times, that in order for evil to prevail, good men can do nothing. Good men do nothing and evil will prevail. Well, we better get up and start doing something, because evil is prevailing beyond all measures. And I don't want to give any highlight to this, but as you go home and as you hear and as you know, some of you may know, but this morning, this day has been designated by the President of our United States something completely different than what we understand it to mean. This is now Gay Pride Day instead of the Resurrection Day. Listen, we're living a day and age. We got to get the story out. I'm so excited that we have the ability to do that. We have the freedom. I'm so glad to live in America still. We got the freedom, and we need to do that. So we're going to go through some of the proofs that the Bible gives us for the resurrection. Some of the concepts, some of the ideas, some of the actual events that happen that allows us to understand that this is far greater than any man could ever accomplish. And that's the God in which we serve and the God in which we love. So the first thing we need to understand is proving the resurrection. Why has there always been a battle over the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? From the day of the event, they fought and they battled and they schemed and they come up with every idea possible that never happened. The resurrection never happened. In fact, even when he died, they already began to scheme ways in which to make sure the disciples didn't come in and steal the body and say, hey, he arose. And we're going to see that today. And they're also, after the event, after he arose, they're scheming again. Listen, just tell them that this happened. Just tell them that this happened. The name Jesus Christ is above all other names, given among heaven, whereby we must be saved. That's why the name Jesus Christ puts fear in man. Because he is the only God. He is the one that makes a difference. And so you can talk about God, you can talk about any God, you can talk about any religion, you can talk about anything you want, but start mentioning Jesus Christ and they're going to start complaining and raising eyebrows. Because Satan knows better than I know how important that name is. And he fears and he trembles. And we whine and complain. And we're telling, why are you doing this? Why, God, haven't you done this? God, why am... And listen, there's a reverence that we have when we come boldly to that throne of grace. And so today, I want to really bring in this. I'm so grateful that we have the freedom again to speak about this. Because again, in days ahead, if things don't change, that freedom may be gone. And so they can take... Well, you know, they can take the boy out of the country, but not country not out of the boy. Well, they can take Christ out of my world, but they're not taking Christ out of me. And we will continue to talk. We will continue to do what we do. And so on that note, how would you prove the resurrection happened? Any of you there? Just checking. Any of you a couple thousand years old? And I'll just quit. I won't go any further with that. You see, we weren't there. And that's why we, by faith, we believe. But there is textual proof that allows us to understand the events of that day were impossible for man to accomplish. So as we get into this, to answer this question, first of all, we need to realize the empty tomb is the ultimate proof of Jesus' claim to be God. It's the ultimate proof. It's the only thing that man couldn't stop. It's the only thing that man couldn't change. They thought they won when they crucified him. They thought that all the Christians and all the disciples that followed him would just sort of like go off on their own little world after they killed him. But it's the empty tomb. In fact, many, many people make voyages either to Italy, Jerusalem, and many other places, and they walk these paths up these massive mountains, and they go to these cross shrines, and they celebrate Easter. And they go to these places and they're looking at the cross and they're looking at all that's going on. But it is stated that there was a tourist person there at one time and he saw this little unbeaten path off the cross. So he decided, why not? I'm here. Something I would do. I'm sure some of you would do. So he starts walking his path and he walks his path and it's weeds all over, grass in the way, but he's fighting through this path and he comes to a small opening where there's another shrine of the empty tomb. But nobody went there. You see, many people are willing to go to the cross, but very few are ready to go to the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb that realizes he's alive. It's the empty tomb that proves he was God, as he said all along. I will die in 3 days. I'll be rose again. How many times in Scripture did he teach that to the disciples, and they didn't get it until now? So in the understanding that we're going to go to the tomb today. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for the blood-stained cross that paid the atonement of all of my sins and all of your sins. But we're going to go to the tomb. Because it's the tomb and the life still lived that gives us hope for our tomorrow. So as we do that, answering that question, the first thing we want to go to Matthew 27. We want to look at the soldiers. The first proof text that we see is the soldiers. And we see there, in looking at verse 63, all the way to verse 63, towards the end of the chapter, we find in who is doing the speaking, in verse 62, it says, the chief priest and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceivers said, the deceiver, they're calling Jesus Christ the deceiver. The deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Well, he wasn't kidding, was he? Thank God he wasn't kidding. But when we see the soldiers, they permission to guard the tomb. Because it goes on in verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say unto him, the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last heir shall be worse than the first. They're plotting. Listen, they have a fear in them. Why? Because there is quite a few people who are now believing in Jesus Christ. And the priest, the chief priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all the religious leaders of that day were going to be out of a job. And they didn't like that. So So they begin to plot. They begin to try to guard the tomb. Now, it's almost like an atheist. You know, I've run into a few of them in my tender, and so I thank them for being an atheist. And they look at me like some of you are looking at me right now. And they say, why? I said, because you just proved God existed. Well, how did I do that? Because there has to be something for you not to believe in. If you're not going to believe in it, that means it has to be real, right? It has to be there. And again, the conversation's over, usually. So, when you look at life, listen, when these Pharisees begin to plot to guard the tomb, it's almost as if saying, we almost believe this is going to, something's going to go down. Something's going to happen. If not, we wouldn't have to guard it. So they begin to guard the tomb. The soldiers are the first part of this. And I think it's very important as we understand the tactics. And again, one of the greatest things I love about Scripture is how it shows man's plan that makes God laugh. And then God does what God wants to do anyway. Well, he hasn't stopped doing that. So we don't have to fear in the world in which we live. We just got to trust our God because he's still in the business of orchestrating. He's still in the business of carrying out his plan. He's still in the business of changing the hearts of man. And that's the greatest thing and truth that we have. So the soldiers, again, they panicked as thousands were following Christ. And they wanted to make sure that nothing happened anymore. But interesting how you can... If you do a little study, I'm going to give you a little update on what that would mean for the Roman guards to guard. A unit usually consists of 4 to 16 men. Each soldier was trained to protect 6 feet of the ground that they were around. They were only responsible for 6 feet. I mean, we could do that, right? Anybody can do that. That's a sword length, you know, sword, anything you have. So they were only in charge of 6 feet of length. 4 men would station immediately in front of the object that they were guarding. Only the 4 would be standing. And each soldier, basically, the other 12 would lie down in front of them in a semicircle and sleep. And every few hours, every 4 hours, they would switch. 4 would wake up, 4 would stand, those 4 would go to sleep, and it would be a continual 24-hour rotation. That's exactly what they did when they guarded the tomb. 4 men standing in front of it, 12 men laying circumbed around it. So you would have to steal the body of Christ. You'd have to walk over the sleeping ones and then deal with the ones that were awake. And I kind of think that they were trained that if they were sleeping, they were probably light sleepers. If they heard any commotion, they'd be up. Because what was going on is if you were commanded to guard anything, especially the tomb, and something happened, you're dead. There's no but, and blame somebody else. But he kept me awake. I was still tired. There was no blame, no shift blame. If it happened, you died. So these soldiers were trained, and they were also very keen. They wanted to live. So they were going to make sure nothing happened. So by them guarding this the way they did, by setting up this guard, permission from Pilate, you could almost understand that they were afraid something was going to happen. Now we find in scriptures they were afraid the disciples would come and steal the body. And we'll see how that was impossible as we go through this a little bit further. The idea again that they were going to steal the body is just simply ludicrous as we study through the scriptures a little bit more. So the question then goes, what happened to the guards? What happened to them? Well, go to chapter 28, looking at verse 1 through 3. We're going to jump back and forth a little bit today through a couple different texts. But in chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was lightning and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. Interesting. All these mighty soldiers, all these mighty men, whoosh, they fainted. You know, they sort of like wimped out, fainted. They were done. Because the presence of God showed up. The presence of God was there as they came, as the resurrection took place. I want to tell you, it's a powerful event, very powerful event. And there's no other time in our history, no other time in life that we see that. And I can remember when back in the day, I have a lot of young kids here today. It's awesome. But back in the day when I was in that process of the coach, y'all know what that is, right? It's the husband that gets screamed at the whole time, the coach. Y'all, when babies are delivered, shut up. Don't talk to me. Don't touch me. And the men are going, because they can't do it loud. They know better than say that loud. I can remember the doctor said, are you going to be all right with this? You going to be okay seeing all this stuff? Oh, I'm fine. Good, because if you faint, I'm walking over you. In my mind, I can't help see these men just fall apart and God just walk right over them. Man, what a day. What a thing. No other way that could have happened. There's no other event. Man could not have come up with that on their own. There's nothing. God was in that, and God did that completely as they basically appeared as dead and of no effect in guarding the tomb. The second thing we find is the seal. I want to look at the seal a little bit because that was very important. It's a proof. And so, and to look at the seal, going to back into Matthew 27, verse 66. Matthew 27, verse 66. As Pilate gave them permission in 64 to guard, verse 65 said, Pilate said to them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. This sealing was quite important because in today's day and age, it may not mean quite as much as it did then. But when you see this sealing that went on, basically they were to secure the tomb. They were to seal the tomb. This seal would be placed as a rope across the entrance once the tomb was closed. And it would be on both sides. It would be put onto the stone. And then the clay or the adhesives that would hold it there had a stamp in it. And nobody broke that stamp because that stamp was from the royalty of the governor of Rome. And dare you break that one. You cannot break that seal. You break the seal, obviously, you know the ramifications, their die, and all that. So they sealed it. Not only did they guard it, they sealed it, thinking that would deter anybody from going into the cross, anybody from walking across. And so we see this interesting on the verse 66, the sealing of the tomb. That's how it's done. That's how they took care of it. They were able to prevent anyone from tampering with the contents of the grave. They would have known very quickly that something was changed, very clearly that something gone wrong. And again, with the official insignia of Roman governor was put on there. So, interesting enough, when we look at that morning, the resurrection morning, the seal was broken. You see, I take that as man's seal. See, man tells you and I we can do things. Man tells you and I we can't do things. Man says that you and I have certain rules and regulations that we need to follow. And my mind and heart goes back to the apostles. Do not talk about Christ. Do not preach that gospel message. And their response was, hey, listen, I can't help it. I can't help but talk about Christ. Because it is better to obey God than man. And folks, there's going to be a time I believe we're going to face that decision. I believe we're going to face that at some times in our life. We're going to be asked to do things that are just not right, that are wrong. And so when we see this seal, we need to remember that man's seal means nothing to God. If God gives us the approval and the seal to accomplish things in life, we need to accomplish them. We need to go with what God says. Because, you know, you and I are sealed by God, too, aren't we? His sealing is much better. His seal is much powerful. We are washed by that blood. We are renewed. We are adopted in. We are sealed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to tell you what, that's an awesome sealing. No man can touch it. No man can break it. So the sealing is another thing. They secured it to make sure that that event never happened. Another important part of that to understand. Then the stone. We're going to look at the stone. Interesting enough, when you look at this stone, it's amazing. But I want to jump to Mark chapter 16. As you set your finger there in Matthew, we're going to come back to it. But go to Mark chapter 16, verse 4, because it gives us a little bit of an idea of this stone. And I think we lose sight of what this stone's all about. Now, I'm not sure about you and how big your back may be, or strong your back may be, but you're not going to move the stone. Okay, the 12 disciples was not going to move the stone. In fact, in Mark 16, verse 4, interesting enough, when you see them coming in verse 3, they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And these were the ladies coming with the spices for the death, for the burial. They come and they put spices on it to get rid of the odors. And it's I thought they're coming to there to do that, but all of a sudden, like, Who's gonna let us in? Who's gonna roll the stone away? And what they say in verse 4, "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." In fact, when you do a research and study on this stone, it's quite interesting, because as they were wondering who was gonna roll it away, some manuscripts have this stone and state 20 men could not roll this stone away. 20 men, strong ability of soldiers and strong, could not move this stone. It was a big stone. It was large. In fact, a groove was cut in the ground in front of the tomb, and they would groove it to where the stone was there, and they would push it and push it, and it would roll down the groove, and at end of the groove, a small ditch, end of that ditch, where the stone would stop to seal off the tomb. So not only do they have to move the stone, but they got to move it up the grid. They got to move it up the channel. And it was impossible for anybody to move the stone that we would understand. And again, the conservative estimates of how big this stone was is that it would have weighed 1.5 to 2 tons. Now, Mary, mother of Jesus, was a very strong lady. But nobody was going to move this stone. You see, it's a proof text. How did the stone get moved? How did the stone move? Interesting enough, as we see also one other thing about the stone, in John chapter 20, verse 1, as each of the apostles were able to share some truths of this this day. In John 20, verse 1, it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone was taken away from the sepulchre." What that simply means, taken away, that Greek word means picked up and moved. Now, I would not want to meet the group of people who could pick up a 2-ton stone and move it in a dark alley. Because it is a massive stone. And listen, this may sound redundant. This may sound, yeah, okay, the stone was moved, great. But you need to understand, we're living in a day and age where they don't know. They don't know the power of our God. In fact, they don't fear the power of our God. You know why I fear the power of my God? It's because I believe in his faithfulness. His faithfulness tells me that I need to believe in everything that he is capable of doing. Because he will. He can. He's a great God, loving God, but he's a just God. So there's no way that they were able to pick up and move and able to take care of that stone or to roll that stone away. So as we've seen this, we've seen the concept of the size of the stone in Mark 16, and then we also saw again in John that he had taken away, or that Greek word there, taken away that huge, massive stone. So these are all proof texts. These are all things that we understand that are scientifically proven. If you want to put the science into it, everybody wants to put science into it until they have to prove it, and then it's a theory. You know what a theory is? An educated guess. That's what a theory is. And so we have all this proof of how they did it to every tomb, to every grave, to everyone that died. And they went overboard and extra on this tomb of Joseph. No man had ever laid in this tomb. It was hewn out for this man, Joseph. It was put there because he was planning on kicking the bucket someday. And he gave it to Christ. So no man, scripture would be fulfilled. No man laid in the tomb where Christ laid. All of this being said brings us to one more key thing that is inside the tomb. And that is the shroud. thing. When you see about the clothing, again, that he was, what he wore, go back into, we'll stay there in John for a moment, in John chapter 1, if you did not move there, John chapter 20, again, looking at verse 1, it stated that they went there and they saw the stone. And verse 2, then they run and come to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, and said unto him, they have taken away our Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple that came into the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, which was John, did outrun Peter and came first into the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Again, why did John have to stoop down? The opening of most all tombs was only like 4 feet, 4.5 feet. Some of you can walk in. Most had to stoop down. There's one in particular that got that. As we see that John having to stoop down, listen, he was so reverent for him, he looked in. And he saw the clothes. Christ didn't resurrect himself. Christ didn't resuscitate. Some believe that he was just so drained and lost so much blood that he passed out and he appeared dead. No, that's what the soldiers did. That he appeared dead, and when they put him in the tomb, he's sort of like the cold air in the tomb. He like come back to life. That is not true. He bled every drop in his body, because the very last thing that they did while he hung on the cross, because it was the preparation day for the Passover feast, and the hour was getting close to where all had to come off the cross, because there was no dead man allowed to be hanging on the Passover day, they went and they broke the legs of both sides, both thieves on both sides, broke their legs to make sure they were dead. They came to Christ, they already saw he was dead. So what did they do? Pierced his side, and every ounce of fluid in him gushed out. Every drop of blood he dropped for you and me. And I don't know what that does to you, but that hurts me to know that I had a part in that. Listen, I wasn't alive. I may look old, but I ain't that old. I wasn't alive then. But you know, my sins were just as real as the sin of Adam and Eve. My sin nature that needed to be cleaned and cleansed by the blood of Christ is just as rotten as theirs. Who killed him? We did. We put him there. We hung him there. Every drop was gone. They saw the linen clothes. They saw them laid out. They saw them in a correct form of exactly where they were. The grave clothes that wrapped the body of Christ were still there. And they were still in the same position and the shape. In verses 3, as we read down through, again, even continuing on into verse 8 in chapter 20, it simply says, so, and they stooping down again, verse 5, in the linen clothes, this is John chapter 20, went in a knot. Then cometh Simon Peter following him that went into the sepulchre and seeketh, and the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head was not laying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. How do you do that? How do you just come out of the clothes and the clothes never move? Listen, that's a proof text that he literally rose as God intended him to rise. And it's a foreshadowing of what you and I will go through, what you and I will experience. You see, these four texts, or five proof texts, basically, as we see them, the four, the one, the soldiers, the seal, the stone, the shroud, all of them are very important texts. You can go to different scholars. You can go to Josephus. You can go to other places other than the scriptures to see that this stuff all really happened. But I want to give you one more in the time that we have remaining. One more proof text that is very, very important. And the proof text is you. You. The greatest proof. You are the greatest proof that Christ rose from the dead. You and I. It's exciting. Whew, man. I know it's warm in here. Sorry. I didn't know the batteries needed change in the air conditioner. Both of them would be on there. I only got one running right now. But when we look at this, we are the greatest proof that he lives. And so we're going to look at that really quickly, because as we see this, the empty tomb proves he still lives in us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, one of my favorite verses, and one of Paul, I believe, life verses. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are the best proof, because Christ now lives, and he lives in us. And he's changed us. He's renewed that sinfulness, emptied it out, renewed the shell, renewed the man, and allows us to be and to become something we never would have been any other way. So we are the greatest proof that the tomb is empty, because I'm empty of my sin. And I want to tell you that you can't argue that, can you? Well, you can argue all you want, but, you know, as I always say, you have a entitled to an opinion, but you're not entitled to tell me mine. And my opinion says I am emptied of my sin, even though I am not perfect. That may surprise some of you. Just seeing if you're all sleeping. When we look at what life is, we realize that we're not, God never asked us to be perfection. He never asked us to be perfect. He just wants us to be faithful and consistent, faithful in loving him. And see, we're able to do that because we have that within us. It is something that has been given to us, something that God has given and wanted us. In fact, in the order of events, we now have him rose. We have him meeting a couple people along the way. And the very last command, the Great Commission. How do I know that God wants us to be the proof text? Look what he told them to accomplish. Look what he told them to do. He told them, Mary, he said, go tell them to meet me in Galilee where we set it up. And he did for a period of time. And then he ascended into heaven, where he is still sitting at the right hand of his Father today. And in chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Why? Because he just won. Listen, y'all walk around like you lost. He won. We win. I told you I like to win. We win. Why? Because he took the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He won, so we win. Therefore, all power is given to me in earth, in heaven, everywhere, because I faithfully followed the commands of my Father. And now he says, because of that, we have verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Exclamation point. Why? Because that is probably the greatest hope you and I have. We are the proof text. We are the ones that God says, listen, does it really mean anything to you? Does it mean anything at all that he died and rose again? What does it mean? What does it do? You see, we are the greatest proof text. As we pull this all together this morning with our takeaway, I have two questions for you this morning. First question simply is, how has the cross and the empty tomb changed your life? How has it? Answer that question between you and God today. How has it changed it? Because if you're scratching your head trying to think of ways, maybe, not sure, you missed it. You missed it. Because I have never met a man or a woman who has not knelt at the end of the empty cross and surrendered their heart to life and God, that have truly got up and acted and lived the exact same way they always did. It just doesn't happen. Look at Paul on the road to Damascus. Oh, yeah, but that was Paul. He was a saint. No, he was a sinner. He wasn't a saint. He's still not a saint. He was a sinner saved by grace that gave his life to God and did some amazing things, just like we can. And see, when you perspective. It's the change. Paul became the proof text of the message he preached. And the same thing God wants from you and I. The proof text is within us and still lives in our heart and life. How has it changed your life? Second question, with this we close this morning. Are you carrying out the Great Commission? The Great Commission that God gave. Are you going teaching? Are you going and sharing? Are you going telling others? Listen, that doesn't have to be a full-time job. It just has to be a full-time ministry. There's a great difference between the two. Great difference. There are many in ministry today that are there because of the job. They're there because of the benefits. They're there because of the other stuff. Very few are in ministry because it's ministry. Because it's a great commission. It's a great command of God. And listen, it's exciting to be a part of that. And I wish I had time today to tell you the end of my last week was unbelievable. I mean, I was on a high. I was on a low. I was on a midway, and I got ran over by a truck a couple times. I mean, it was a great weekend. It was great. Because one person I talked to prayed the prayer and died that night. I want to tell you, it's great to serve God, to be in those places, then call it officiated a funeral. I mean, you get the highs of thank God and the lows of, man, I don't know. You see, we live in a world where opportunity is, Christ said the harvest is plenty, right? The field is ready to pluck, but the labors are few. Are you living out the Great Commission in your life? That's the answer that God needs to hear from you today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for the study. We thank you for just a reminder that how important this day really is in all of our lives. And Father, it's not just a day. It just happens to be the day the event took place. And that event changed. It changed the rest of the world forever. And God, I am so grateful that in your mercy and grace, you have reached out and pulled my life from that miry clay. God, regardless of what other Christians do, regardless of how offensive some people may be or how hard life may become and how some people follow right, some people follow wrong, God, your relationship with me is personal. It's me and you. God, the same with everyone. And Father, today I pray that those two questions, well, how has it changed you? Are you following the Great Commission? Those are two questions that we ponder every day in our life, so that we may lay our head on the pillow at night and be found faithful. And God, we give you the glory and the praise. We give you for all the results that are accomplished and done. Father, for any opportunity that you allow us to have a small part in, God, the glory goes to you.